Now, in the first century, the rabbi sat, but the people stood.
Nope.
Not going there, are we, Ben? Well, I'm just going to join you sitting then. It's easier. It's easier on the parts. And the good news is this stool is uncomfortable enough that after about 30 minutes, I'm ready to quit. So it's kind of an involuntary timetable. Tonight we come to the book of Jude. We get into the text, and the message for this evening is entitled "The Dangers of False Teachers." That's directly out of my New Living Translation. The danger of false teachers. The last time we met, did we meet last week? Was that last week, or was that 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago. We look basically at the background to the letter. It carries a lot of parallels to 2 Peter, and they share a lot of the same themes. But he has his own emphasis for writing. Let's look at the salutation here at the beginning. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I think that most scholarship is in step with that being Jude or Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. Biblically, that's the only Jude we have whose brother is James. And so I think we're on good footing there. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. So this is a letter to the church, to Christians. And he says, may God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. If you look at the Jewish greeting of this time, it was shalom. It still is. It's kind of like aloha, it's hello, goodbye, it's a lot of things, but that's the way Jews greeting one another and parting from one another. That is the greeting, shalom, peace to you. The Gentiles were looking for grace, charis, and that's the way Paul addresses many of his letters, grace to you. Or he will say grace and peace, what the Gentiles are looking for and what the Jews are looking for found in Jesus Christ. Jude gives us more and more mercy. Not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what is rightfully due us. So we don't hear the cosmic flushing sound and go swirling down the drain straight into hell. More and more mercy. And then shalom and then love. This agape that God gives us that enables us to love in like manner. And then we get into the text. Dear friends, I have been eagerly, we're going to do two verses. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. Again, writing to Christian brothers and sisters. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's as far as we're going tonight. And so we're going to dig into this a bit. The problem here is that in this first century New Testament church, you have had these wolves in sheep's clothing that have charmed their way, wormed their way, gotten into the church, and they have assumed positions where they are teaching, and what they are teaching is wrong. Now, we get hints and bits and pieces from this letter as to what this may be. He's talking about they are teaching that grace allows us to live immoral lives, and I think Southern Baptists have been chided for this all of my life. You believe in once saved, always saved, so you can get saved and then live any way you want to. Well, you know, that assumption is just everything about it's wrong. You know, number one, it doesn't understand love. That when you love someone, you don't live in such a way that pains them, that causes them ongoing grief. But that's the major flaw of that. When we receive the salvation that God has paid the highest price in the universe to provide for us, the last thing that should be on our mind is driving those nails a little deeper into the flesh of Jesus. Disregarding the entire moral code of God's word, that should never even be an option. So the question is, who are these people? And the hints in it, I think, lead me to believe that these guys are what we call Gnostics. This is Gnosticism is a weird thing, and it really predates Christianity. Gnosticism in general does, but it got caught up into Christianity, and we have these guys that are called Christian Gnostics. Now, that's an oxymoron because you can't be both, but that's what they were. They believed in a Jesus, and they came at life from a Gnostic worldview. Now, Gnostic is based on the Greek word gnosis. It has to do with knowledge or special knowledge that they possessed. And so we'll do a little bit of background here on Gnosticism so this will make sense to us. The Gnostics believed that the physical universe was evil, that anything material, flesh, the chair you're sitting in, the Big Mac you had for lunch, all of that stuff is evil. It's unredeemable. Their problem came in that how they believed in a good God, but how could he create something that was this broken? And their solution to that question was he didn't. That God did not create the universe. That God created another being, and this other being was called an aeon. And it was a little less God and a little something else. And that being also was still godly enough that he could create, and so he does. And so the aeon creates another aeon who's a little less God and a little more something else. And that one creates an aeon, 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 and that one creates an aeon. And now the seventh aeon from God was far enough from God that he was adversarial to God. He didn't really know God, he didn't like God, and so he was in an adversarial position to God. Well, he was just enough God that he could still create, but not enough God to make it good. And so he creates a thing called the demiurge. He can't create another aeon, but he can create the demiurge, which is the creative movement. And this creative movement doesn't know God. It's fallen in its nature. And what it creates is the material world, which is now adversarial to God, filled with evil, filled with the flesh, filled with material things, and it's hopelessly, irreconcilably evil. So everything material is evil. Only the spirit is good. Spiritual things are good. And this is their worldview. So because, even though he is adversarial to God, and though because he doesn't really know God, and but he still has God in him that allows him to create, there is a spark of the divine trapped in the material universe. So you, Ben, have a spark of the divine in you. And that spark of the divine wants to get out, to be liberated from the flesh, so it can work its way back and be reunited to God where it started out. Well, how does that happen? There has to be some secret knowledge. Let's call it a password, if you will, in today's jargon. And so if you know the secret knowledge, if you have the secret password, then when your spark of the divine escapes the shackles of this material world, you can go to the demiurge and you can say, Joe sent me. And they go, good, you go on up a step. And you tell everybody all the seven aeons, and then they pass you on, and you end up back with God, and you are reunited to your starting point. So who was this messenger that brings the secret knowledge of God to humanity? Well, obviously, it's Jesus, right? He is the divine messenger that's come, bringing us the secret knowledge that only a few people will get a hold of, and that the vast multitudes will never hear, and gives us the ability to be reconciled to God. Now, they even go farther, because in Gnosticism, they believe that the God in the Old Testament is a different God from the God in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to defer to William Barclay here, because I'm pulling most of this back from my days in college, and he goes into much more detail, if I can find where he was talking about it. There we go. All right. Well, now we're there. Okay, so God is pure spirit and therefore could not possibly handle matter which is essentially evil. And then so he gives the explanation there. And then they go, this Gnostic line of thought had one curious but perfectly logical result. If the God of the Old Testament was ignorant and hostile to that of the true God, then it must follow that the people whom the ignorant God hurt were in fact good. So the bad God hurt the good people. The Gnostics therefore, so to speak, turned the Old Testament upside down and regarded its heroes as villains and its villains as heroes. So there was a sect of these Gnostics called the Ophites because they worshipped the serpent of Eden. And there were those who regarded Cain, Korah, and Balaam as the great heroes of the Old Testament. It is these very people whom Jude uses as a tragic and terrible examples of sin. So we may take it from the heretics whom Jude attacks that are Gnostics who denied the oneness of God, who regarded the God of creation as different from the God of redemption, who saw the Old Testament God as an ignorant enemy of the true God, and who therefore turned the Old Testament upside down to regard its sinners as servants of the one true God and its saints as servants to the hostile God. Not only did these heretics deny the oneness of God, they also denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, they denied the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So what happens here is, since Jesus is the emissary of the true God who's bringing us the secret knowledge to get us back to God, then he can't be flesh. Because flesh is inherently evil and can't be redeemed. Only the Spirit is good. So Jesus had to be pure spirit. So in their worldview, Jesus looked like a person. You would see him, you would assume that he was a person, but if he walked down a beach, he wouldn't leave footprints in the sand. He was an apparition. He was a walking, talking, living hologram, which you could almost swallow until you get to the crucifixion. And at this point, we nailed an apparition to a cross. Or we appeared to nail an apparition to a cross, who appeared to shed physical blood, but he couldn't because he's spirit. He is not flesh. So the entire cross of Christ is a fraud. It's a sham. There was no death. There was no shedding of blood. There was no forgiveness of sin. And this is where all the wheels come off of this car. That's Gnosticism 101 in a nutshell. So you kind of understand the workings of the problem. Now, because of this worldview that they're working in, you have two basic groups of Gnostics in the first century. You have those who are called ascetic Gnostics, and they said that since flesh is evil, we should deny the flesh. They lived celibate lives. They ate pond water and stale bread. They would beat themselves with whips. They would deny themselves any kind of physical pleasure. We should beat the flesh into submission, and we should deny it any kind of joy or pleasure because it's evil and it's never going to be good. And the other guys go, hold it just a second. If it's evil and it can't be good, it's just going to get, you know, shucked off and the spirit's going to be set free, then whatever the flesh does doesn't really matter, does it? So the flesh can do anything you want to because it's going to burn anyway. And the flesh can't have any effect on the spirit, so we can do anything we want to. In this group, we're called the licentious Gnostics or the libertine Gnostics because they could commit any sin in the world they wanted to, and it was okay because it's just the flesh, and the flesh is completely fallen and unredeemable anyway. And these libertine Gnostics were the ones who were creeping in to the church that Jude is writing to. So they are commending all things immoral because, why not? Why not? Do whatever feels good. Gluttony, free sex, yeah, whatever it is, just let it go. Because it doesn't matter. This thing's fallen and it's going to burn, and the spark of the divine will one day escape this earthly shell and be reunited with God because we have the secret password. And can you imagine? I had a brother that was aware of a church in the area where he lived, and this is basically what they were teaching. That, you know, the grace covers a multitude of sins. So if it's, you know, it's already paid for, it's all in the bank, it's all covered. You can do anything you want to as long as you confess it. And then God will forgive it and you're good to go the next round of whatever it is you want to go play at. And this is where, this isn't dead. This isn't archaic. There are people who do what? Well, indulgences, yeah. You know, the church, the Catholic Church sold indulgences. Probably still do, I don't know. Where you can pay it out ahead of time, you know. Unlike some of the Muslim groups who can divorce their spouses for an hour and go have sex with a prostitute. And it's not adultery because they were technically divorced at that time. You know, and it's taking a religion where they cover their women from the top of their head to the ground, and yet they'll go sleep with a prostitute. You know, there's something just not right, you know, with their thinking. But this is what's creeping into the church, and this is what Jude is calling on these Christians to be defenders of the truth. Now, here's where we get into issues these days. Because if we look at the generations that are coming up, there's a problem with truth. And they don't believe, you know, we're talking in terms of huge generalizations here, but there is a disbelief in absolute truth, that truth is relative. And you can believe anything you want to. That 2 + 2 doesn't have to be 4. And, you know, gravity can be suspended between, you know, 3 and 6 on Fridays. You know, you can believe things that are totally contradictory. When it's okay, because there are no absolute truths and everything is relative. And so this kind of mentality is creeping into the church. We're seeing more and more relativistic churches today who are being acceptive of you know, different teachings and things that we would think would never happen, and they are. And where I come down with this, as in terms of apologetics and defense to us who are here tonight, who are going to stand for the Word of God, what these generations that believe truth is relative need to understand is that there is a difference between truth and belief. You are free to believe anything you want to. But just because you believe it doesn't make it true. We've been watching this series on apologetics on Wednesday nights, and one of the guys is talking about that concept, that I can believe that I can fly like Superman. You're free to believe that. You know, as long as you don't jump off of a tall building, you know, your belief system's okay. But when you jump off of the top building or you jump out of an airplane without a parachute, your belief system is going to encounter the truth. And you will discover that, in fact, you can't fly. You believed you could, and you could have believed it sincerely, but you are going to die for what you believed. So the Bible is pretty clear front to back. You can believe whatever you want. We have free will. But that doesn't make what you believe true. So the question is, where do we find truth, folks? And we find truth here. This is where we don't change this. This isn't up for discussion. It's not a buffet, and we can take all of that they had, but we can skip over that because we really don't like asparagus anyway. And, you know, we can skip the stuff that's unpalatable to us, and we can embrace the stuff we like, and we can do okay. No, you can't. This is not a pick-and-choose book. They are 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. And we are to be held accountable as followers of Jesus Christ to live out his moral values in our world, to show him forth through the way that we conduct ourselves. And so believe what you want to. Don't try to sell it in here. You know, believe what you want to, but one day you will find out that what you have chosen to believe in isn't true. Because, folks, truth isn't some generalized social moray, just something that the average American accepts as okay. That's not truth. That's a cultural value, or a common cultural value. Truth is a person. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am truth. That's where we find it, right there. And that's where we're going to get the straight truth, unadulterated, unwatered down. If you want to know what the truth is, go to the red words. Look at what Jesus says. That's where we find it. His book in general, folks, we'll find truth there. But our churches in this country are selling out the truth and catering to heretical beliefs, or simply just ungodly beliefs. And this is what's happening here, and this is why Jude says, I'm changing the reason that I'm writing to you, because this is happening. These immoral people have come into the church, they've wormed their way in, and they are teaching that it's okay, that grace allows us to live any way we want to, and God will be okay with that. And that's not the case. Like we talked about this morning, you have a choice of two paths, the righteous path and the wicked path. And the choice is yours, but the results, the end here is catastrophic for those who choose poorly. And this is what we see again in Psalm 1. This is what we saw in the life of Lot. This is what we saw in the story of Jonah. This is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, a broad way and a narrow way. And so nobody said that the Christian life would be easy. I tell people all the time, Christianity should come with a warning label. When you are lost, when you are outside of Jesus Christ, you don't have an adversary. You do. It's God, but He is pursuing you in love. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to open your heart to Him. He is convicting you of sin, convincing you of the truth of Jesus Christ. He is wooing you, but He's doing it out of love. When we become followers of Jesus Christ and switch teams, now we have an adversary, and Peter tells us he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now our enemy has fangs and claws, and he's going to come at us to destroy us, to burn down our reputation, to cause us to stumble, to keep us from being effective for the kingdom of God. Whatever it takes to humiliate, to make you ineffective, He is willing to do. So it's not until we become covered by the blood of Jesus that we have an adversary that is pursuing us with evil, destructive motives. And so I think Christianity should come with a warning label. So we need to understand, we need to be ready to defend the Word of God. And I think this truth and belief thing is critical. Because today in America, those two terms are used interchangeably, and they're not. They are radically different things. And people need to understand that. What is Jude telling us? He said, number one, we need to be ready to defend our faith, i.e. the truth, against those whose beliefs are contrary to what God's Word teaches. Now, my dad, God rest his soul, was a godly man. I've told you before, he was chairman of everything in my church in Oklahoma at one time or another. He was a deacon, and he was a servant. He was a children's Sunday school department director, and they demoted him to being a teacher. He taught until he couldn't do it anymore. We had a cabin down at Falls Creek Baptist Assembly where we went for a summer camp, and we went in the spring to de-winterize that place and clean it up and sweep out the leaves and get everything going, and he was the first guy off the bus and the last guy back on it. That we'd be ready to go, the engine would be running, and somebody would go, "Where's Wally?" And they'd have to go looking for him. He became a deacon emeritus. They made him a deacon emeritus there, and a great guy. My middle brother came home when he found himself to be homeless, and he'll tell you that he came home to help take care of mom and dad, but the bottom line is he had no place to go. And he came home, and he thanked God he did help with my mom and dad, but then he also moved a girl in to my dad's house. And my dad said nothing. I don't know why. You know, that he would allow that to go on under his roof. I can't even imagine what was going on in my brother's mind. But my brother justified his behavior, just like the libertine Gnostics did. And I don't think my brother knows Jesus, but that's a whole other argument or discussion for another day. But Dad, whether he was afraid of losing the help or offending John or whatever it was, he didn't ever say anything. And folks, we're called in love to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. And so we need to be ready to do that, even when it's hard, even when it might cost us. We need to be ready to speak the truth in love. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all to his holy people. God has entrusted his truth to us in this generation. It becomes our responsibility to hand that off to the next generation intact, folks. Not watered down, not cut corners, not PC'd up. We don't need to woke it. It needs to be faithful. It was faithfully entrusted to us, and we need to faithfully entrust it to those who come behind us. What they do with it will be on their head, but we need to be ready to hand the truth off to those who follow us as we received it, not as we have adjusted it. God's word doesn't need to be adjusted. He's given us what we need to live successful lives. We don't need to water it down, and we don't need to white anything out. We have truth in his word. Trying to read. Folks, immorality in the Old Testament was still immorality in the New Testament, and it's still immorality today, regardless of what our culture says or doesn't say. The standard, I hear people say, well, the Bible never talks about abortion. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about nuclear war either, but it's a pretty good thing that we know it's a bad thing. You know, that there are principles that are taught there that we can construe, and we can draw those principles and apply them. God didn't have to deal with every little point for us to understand that life is precious. Life matters. All life is precious to God. It bears his image, and it doesn't matter what color it is. As a matter of fact, folks, I've told you this before, there's only one race of human beings. And in Genesis, it says that we are humans, that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. Adam means human being. God didn't make a white dude and put him in a garden. I'm going to break this to you gently, but Adam wasn't white. White is a recessive variation in the gene pool. Most of the world, over 50% of the world, is medium brown. And that most likely is what Adam and Eve were. The dark skin and the light skin, those are genetic variations that have occurred on either end of our genetic spectrum. Don't be shocked when you see Jesus if he doesn't look like you. You know, it's okay, folks. The morality of Scripture is consistent from front to back. And then finally, Barclay deals with four ways that we deny Christ. And I just want to run through those very, very quickly. He said that we can deny Christ in the day of persecution. In the first century, there was a problem with those they called the lapsi. And in Roman cities, once a year, you would come and bring an offering to the emperor. You would pick up a pinch of incense, throw it into a brazier, and say, "Caesar is Lord." If you didn't do that, there was a Roman soldier there with his hand on a sword who would kill you. They would impound your possessions, and they would sell your wife and children off into slavery. And so there were those who said, look, we're secure in our faith. We know that Caesar isn't Lord, but this is what we have to do to live, so we can continue to share the gospel, so that we can continue to propagate the faith. So whatever way they justified it, but they would go ahead and throw the offering in the plate, dump the incense on the altar and say, Jesus is Lord, and skip all the trouble. And there were people who died and were sold into slavery and whose assets were impounded. And when these regional persecutions ended and that was no longer required, then all these folks that had just, you know, ducked the question wanted to come back to church. And they were sitting there in pews with people who were now slaves. They were there with people whose husbands had been killed for refusing to say this. And they were having a hard time forgiving those folks for taking the easy way out. But the bottom line is, folks, none of us knows what we would do. It's easy for us to stand in judgment of those people. Nobody's got a sword, you know, poking at us. Nobody's asking us to answer that kind of a question. And we hope that we would do the right thing if it came down to it. But you can deny Christ in the moment of persecution. He said, we can deny him for the sake of convenience. Oh, hey, did I see you at church, going into that church the other day? Oh, yeah, I just go for my wife. You know, she wants me to go, you know, and I just do it to keep peace. And we take a convenient way to duck the question because we don't want to seem like one of those kind of people. We can do it for convenience. He says we can deny him by his life and conduct. So we can profess Christ as our Savior, but the way we live our life can deny him. When we live our life in opposition to his truth, then we are in fact denying him, although we may still claim to be good church members or Christ followers, when in fact our life betrays us and demonstrates that we are not. And the fourth way that he said we can deny him is by developing false ideas about him. We can do what the Gnostics had done, and we can rationalize away Jesus, that he is a lesser God, that we can be better than he was, just what they taught, and that the good God can love you more than he loved him, and you can live any way you want to because the good God's really the bad God, and what we think is the bad God's really the good God. Up is down and down is up, and so we can create him to say and teach and do things that he never said, he never did, and he never taught. So those are, according to William Barclay, four ways that someone can deny Christ. Two questions to wrap it up tonight. Are we prepared to defend our faith? If someone came up to you and confronted you on any particular hot-button topic in our world today, do you have a ready defense? How would you respond to that? If you don't know, if you're saying, I really don't know what I'd say to someone who told me there are no absolute values, that truth is completely relative, Jesus was just a good man from a long time ago. You know, I don't know how I would, then you need to work on that. There's a ton of good books that will help you. This series that I've been showing on Wednesday nights that's on Right Now Media, it's called The Road Trip to Truth. 30-minute videos. I think there's 12 of them. And if you go here, you can get Right Now Media on your phone, on your tablet, on your smart TV, on your computer. You just need to let Jeff know, send him an email, say, I'd like Right Now Media. He will send you an access code. You can plug that in, create a password, and you can have that on any smart device you have. And you can look up Road Trip to Truth, and you can go through this series with John Fabre, and he will give you, he and his scholars will give you a lot of good information to use in response to those things. Would encourage you to do so. And then the second question is, are we perverting the message of Christ, either by what we say or how we live? Are we portraying Jesus Christ in the world today in an accurate and truthful manner. So that's Jude verses 3 and 4. We're moving on, blazing on down the road here. We'll deal with angels. There's a lot of good stuff in this little book. It'll be fun. We'll be dealing with the book of Enoch some and those kind of things. Questions, comments, old war stories about Jude 2 and 3? Okay. All good. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.